week an email with their bio. So I'm not going to go over everything. Many of you already maybe have read that, but I did want to introduce them, both Todd and Mary Elena Tillinghast. Todd is the national team leader of Crew Panama in the Republic of Panama, and serves as the pastor of La Comunidad Bible Church, which is a multicultural and multigenerational congregation in Panama City. And he and his wife, Mary Elena, have been married for 24 years and have two sons, Juan Diego and Lucas. And we're so glad they're here. And Mary Elena, I'm going to get that wrong every time. So Mary Elena is the national leader of the global church movement there, of a strategy of Crew Panama. And she's going to come up first and share for about 10 minutes a little of their ministry there. And then Todd's going to follow her up here, and he's going to preach God's word for us. So Mary Elena, please come on up and share with us the ministry. Many of you remember Robin Amon sharing with us about the mission trip that she was a part of this past spring and to Panama, and was with the Tillinghasts there, and so they're going to be sharing a little bit, so you can use this. And,
Thank you so much.
Yeah, push this one here too.
The second one.
Yep.
Okay, great. Hello, good morning. What a blessing to be here with you this morning. We are very excited, and it's very cold for us. like Pastor Jeff said, I'm Maria Elena, you did a great job saying the name, and we're here to share with you a little bit of what has been going in Panama. So I'm going to ask my friends in to put, do you have that, those lights of Panama?
It should be the next slide. You press down.
Okay. Oh, I have it. There we go. So I am from Panama. I was born in Panama City, Panama. And this over there that you can see is a sign in Panama City. And I'm going to tell you a story, but using a particular story for me to explain to you what is it that we do in Panama. So like Pastor Jeff said, we have actually two different roles that we have in Panama as missionaries. The first role is that we are the pastors of La Comunidad Bible Church, which is a city in Panama City. And I'm going to tell you the story of Karina. And Karina is the lady that is getting baptized right there, just to explain to you what is it that we do in our church. So some of the things that we do at our church. Okay, here we go. Across the street from our church is this high school called Octavio Méndez Pérez Pereira School. And this is a school that goes all the way from first grade to 12th grade. And we have been praying because the community that is around our church is kind of like a different contrast, right? We have the rich people, but then we have this rough community across the street from our church. And we started to pray around it, and we were walking outside trying to get to know the neighbors of this area. And there is a lady that just saw a part of our people from the church, and she said, "Why don't you talk to the principal of our school and tell him what you're doing?" So the picture next to it, you can see my husband next to Professor Gustavo. And this is a public school. This is a non-Christian school. And he said, "We want you to come to our school. We want you to do whatever it is that you have for a school." So we took his word, and the picture that we have with the kids is a picture of us delivering 200 Bibles to different kids in that school. One of the little girls that we gave the Bible to, her name is Camila. And Camila is the granddaughter of Karina, the lady that you saw on the first picture. So I want you to follow me because it's a story. So another thing that we do at our church is something that we call the Transformation Center. We offer English classes and music classes for free for kids. And one of the girls that started to come to that is Camila, Karina's granddaughter. As a matter of fact, in the picture that you see to your right, there it was. That was last Christmas, and Camila is there singing because she was learning English and music at the same time. So that was one of the things she learned. One of the other things that we do is that we do a life and hope ministry. We go to the hospitals. This is not the updated pictures that I wanted you to see, but Karina now is part of this ministry. She came to the Lord, and let me go back just to give you a little more context. Karina is a lady that she actually was practicing witchcraft, a combination of witchcraft with Catholicism, so they have idols in their house. And when we started to know Karina through an outreach that we did, actually, I think it's this outreach that we did, and she started to find out more about who we were. So in the Transformation Center, when she was taking her granddaughter to learn music and English, she was just sitting at the lobby, and we introduced her to another friend from our church, a leader from our church, that also went through witchcraft before she came to the Lord. And she started talking to Karina about that. She started growing, and she started a process of discipleship in something that we call the missional communities. So Karina started to go there and started to learn in her new faith of what is to be a Christian. What does it mean? So she said, okay, I want to get rid of my idols. She put all of her idols in a bag, and she set it in a corner of her house. But a few weeks later, what did she do? She took the idols out and put them again in her house. But she was struggling, and she kept going to the discipleship group, to the missional communities, and there was a time when she knew, I really want to get rid of my idols, but I cannot do it alone. I'm afraid of that. So along with some of the brothers, after praying, they're like, okay, we come and help you to get rid of that. So they went to her house, and they smashed the idols now. No more idols. Praise God. No more idols. And in the process of discipleship is when she said, I would like to get baptized. So this is the first picture that you remember that she got baptized. And not only that, but one of these missional communities, because she lived in this long building, very, very tall building, where the people over there are involved in drugs, in crimes, in gangs. Not everybody, but a lot of them. And now Karina is saying, I would like to open the house, my apartment, for us to have a missional community at my house. So now we're opening that in April. We are going to open a missional community in her house for us to invite her neighbors to come and start a process to go to know the Lord. So I think that's amazing. That's something that the Holy Spirit, the theme of today is the Holy Spirit, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit, doing that work in Karina's life. So we are very grateful for what he's doing. And the other hat that we have is that we are serving as the national leaders of Campus Crusade for Christ, Panama. Some people in some countries, they know it by CRU. In Panama, we call it CRU Panama. And this is the family of CRU Panama. So right there is a picture of full-time missionaries like my husband and I. But also we have associate missionaries. We have volunteers that help us. And this is a picture that we took this last Christmas. And this is some of the different ministries that we do, the strategies. For example, we have digital strategies. We develop resources. How many of you have one of these? Anyone? Right? Everybody is connected here. Actually, it's funny. We go to the jungles of Panama, and in the jungle, where there is no electricity, out of a sudden, I see a lady with this. I was like, what? So everyone is connected. And what we do with digital strategies is that we develop resources mainly to try to reach out to those people that maybe they're clicking in the wrong websites and they're looking for something bad. And then out of a sudden, boop, something comes out that leads them to Christ. So that's the idea, to do evangelism and discipleship using that. Athletes in Action is the strategies of Campus Crusade for Christ that works with athletes. And this is a picture of a team of football or soccer is the real football. The real one, not your football. The football that you play with the hand. I never understand that one. But anyways, the leader, the national leader of Athletes in Action, he is now the chaplain of this team that is a pro team of Panama. And this is amazing. These are young men that not everyone is a believer. So he's able to go every week to disciple them using a Bible study with them. So we praise God for that as well. And here we go. Remember the school I was telling you that is across the street? We keep now, Professor Gustavo gave us the opportunity to also start a missional community inside the school. So the idea is that we're going every Wednesday, and we have a team that goes there and starting to meet with the students. And also, we have a ministry in the campuses, in universities. We have a ministry in three main universities. And please pray. Dr. Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, started at UCLA thinking like this. If we reach out to the students of today, we are going to be reaching out to the leaders of tomorrow. So these are leaders. All of these kids, they have great potential, but they need Christ. They need Christ to be able to be the solution wherever they go. And we also have a ministry to family life where we go to churches and mobilize those couples that may want to start a family ministry at their church. We give them resources that also have the potential of reaching out to people that do not know the Lord through very helpful and practical things like conflict resolution. We have also leader impact that talks to different spheres of Panama. For example, this is a meeting outreach that we have among the medical field. And we are able to go to banks and to hospitals and to other places to talk about Christ. Again, this is all about him, and he's the one that opens the doors. This is what I personally do. Like Pastor Jeff was saying, I am the national leader of global church movements. And I know this does not happen here at Cornerstone. But in some churches, we found people that just come to church to learn and learn and learn. And they have a big heck of knowledge, but they don't do anything about it. But that doesn't happen here. I know that does not happen here. But what we try to do is that we connect with churches. And we give very practical resources for anyone, since the little one to the oldest one, and say, hey, you can be missional as a lifestyle. It doesn't have to be just, hey, let's go on a Saturday to the park and give tracts. It doesn't have to be only that. It could be just you praying for your neighbor, caring for them, and then in the process, leading them to Christ. I think that everyone can do that because, as a matter of fact, I think I have this in the next slide. Something before the last slide. We had the opportunity last year to go to Laos. It's in Southeast Asia. And I'm very grateful because many people supported us to go there. And the things that the Lord did in Laos was so beautiful. We had here a group of Panamanians that did not know anything about Laos. And going to this foreign country, because we also want to not forget there is a need in the world, not only in Panama, but also in the world. So we have this thing in mission that we say GLOCAL. It's global and local. So down there, you can also see the local Transforma Veracruz initiative that we're teaming up with other Christian organizations and churches for the transformation of a community of over 25,000 people, and we're trying to impact this community with the gospel for a social and spiritual change. But I wanted to show you this thing. They need Jesus in Laos. They need Jesus in this community called Veracruz. They need Jesus right here. They need Jesus everywhere. They need Jesus locally, but they also need Jesus globally. So please keep that in mind. We have to be a global church. I would like everyone to help me read this passage. And if you do not know this passage by heart, that's my task for you today. I want you to learn this, memorize this passage this week, okay? So we are going to read it together aloud at the count of three. One, two, three. And Jesus. What a beautiful promise. It's not only that Jesus is giving us a command, but he's telling us, how are we going to do this? And like you say, this was the idea of how we were able to reach out to Karina by understanding this passage, by understanding that it's not just telling someone, oh, Jesus loves you. No, it's a process. It's a process where we see people changing and doing some steps forward, but then they go backtrack and we have to be there with them, helping them grow. It's just like, you know, like a plant that you're taking care of it with the help of the Holy Spirit that is in you. So I really would like to encourage you from the bottom of my heart. Make this passage a priority in your life. Ask God, say, Lord, I don't know how to do it, how to start, but I want to follow you. I want to obey this commandment. So this is our family, like my Pastor Jeff just said. Our sons are Juan Diego, he's 17, and we have Lucas, and he's 12, my husband and I. And we were blessed with our two sons. They're our sons from the heart, that's how we say it. But we have the nations in one house. We have our son Juan Diego, the Afro-Latino, and we have our son Lucas, he's indigenous from Panama. Then you have me, the Latina, that has a little combination of everything. And my husband, which is like you, because he's from here. He's actually from upstate New York, not too far from here. And please pray for us, that God will protect us, that God will help us as a family to also understand that he is first, but also our family is our number one ministry. And we want to see our sons grow serving the Lord, but not because mom and dad are doing that, but because they're also following Jesus, because they love Jesus. So will you pray for us? And now I would like to invite my husband, Pastor Tad. He's going to be giving the sermon this morning. He came to Panama. That's how we met. He came to Panama on a mission trip for 2 months, and mission accomplished.
Well, it's very good to be here this morning. As my wife mentioned, I was actually born in northern Pennsylvania and grew up in upstate New York and Pennsylvania. My dad had a dairy farm way up on the other side of Pennsylvania on the New York border. So I know down here we're on the Maryland border. So I grew up there on the New York border and in New York State. But one thing I forgot after all these years in Panama is how cold it can be here. And I've been reminded everywhere we've gone, we have had the opportunity to travel and speak in several different churches. We've been on furlough for 2 months, and since December 24th. And every place we've gone, it's been cold. We went to Texas, and there was snow in Texas. We went to Missouri, there was snow in Missouri. We went to Oklahoma, it was cold. Last week, we had a little bit of a break when we were in Arizona, but now we're back in Pennsylvania for the last 3 weeks of our time here, and we're just so blessed to be here. I wanted to mention that school that Maria Elena showed you, Octavio Mendez, the doors opened for us to be able to minister in that school while we had a team from here, from Pennsylvania, from Caseysville Bible Church, and Robin was on that team. And that was the week during that trip that God opened the doors for us to begin to minister into that school. So that was just such an incredible time, an incredible opportunity of what God did. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and prepare our hearts for what he will speak to us this morning through his word. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you use your word to speak to us, to teach us, and to transform us. And Lord, we do invite the Holy Spirit this morning to guide us in all truth, as the scripture that we read this morning teaches us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand with our minds, receive with our hearts, and know how you would command us and call us to apply it to our lives. And we pray that more than anything else, the name of Jesus Christ will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our scripture will be taken this morning from Luke 15, 1 through 7. And we're going to be looking at the name of our sermon this morning is the Lost Sheep Priority. I love the sound of pages turning. I do have the scripture here. I don't know where I need to point this so it moves. Ah, there we go. So Luke 15, 1 through 7. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them in this parable, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." One day, about 2 weeks after I got married, and as I think my wife or someone mentioned this morning, we've been married for almost 25 years. It'll be 25 years in April. Our wedding anniversary is April 1st. Yes, April Fool's Day. We got married on April Fool's Day. And I always tell my wife, it's because I'm a fool for you. That's why we got married on April Fool's Day. But we've been married, after we had only been married for 2 weeks, I looked down at my hand and I realized my wedding ring was gone. Now, for those of you ladies in here, or those of you who've been married for a while, you know that that is not something that your wife would be very happy about if your wedding ring is gone. You lost your wedding ring after only 2 weeks of marriage. So I began to get very nervous and anxious. And, you know, my wife is going to be very angry with me. I've only been married for 2 weeks, and my wedding ring is gone already. So we started to tear our apartment apart. We had a small little one-bedroom apartment. We were living in Phoenix, Arizona at that time. The whole apartment was about the size of where this piano is, so it didn't take long to tear the entire apartment apart. Couldn't find the ring anywhere. So I went out to our car. We were driving a Geo Metro, which is about smaller than that, a lot smaller. And we tore that whole car apart, tore everything out, took everything out. Could not find the ring anywhere. So I'm getting more and more embarrassed and think, oh, my wife, she's going to think that she's not important to me, and I'm getting anxious. How many of you have ever had that feeling of when something is lost in your life? Maybe an item or something more important. Maybe you've lost a person in your life. You can't find something you need, something that matters to you. And it begins to create anxiety, fear. Am I ever going to find this thing? And finally, I called my friend and I said, "Hey, Andy, I can't find my wedding ring anywhere. Can you check and see if I left it in your car? I know we were hanging out a few days ago and I was riding with you." And so he went out and he looked in his car, and there it was in the cup holder. I have no idea why I took my wedding ring off, but I was so happy, and so was my wife, that I found my wedding ring. I haven't lost it since. There it is still on my finger. But what is that feeling? We've all experienced those two feelings, the contrast of those two feelings, the fear, the desperation, the intense emotion of I've lost something, something that matters to me, and then the elation, the joy of when we find it. You know, these parables that we see in Luke chapter 15, these three parables are called the salvation parables. And they all talk about the theme that they're telling us. The theme that Jesus is communicating to us is the theme of what it means, how important it is, and how much joy there is when something that is lost has been found. And you know, it gives us a picture of how the Father rejoices. How the Father rejoices when one sinner comes to Christ. How the Father rejoices when what was lost is found. And we have communicated in those three parables, we have the idea of what is lost being found communicated in three ways. The lost sheep that was found, the lost coin that was found, and of course the parable that we're most familiar with, the lost son that was found, the prodigal son. So we see here, and I want to just challenge you this morning as we see, and to ask yourself as we go through this, do you rejoice when a spiritually lost person is found? Do you rejoice when a spiritually lost person is found? As we see this parable this morning, we see that there's an introduction to the parable, and Luke lays this out in the text in such a way that we can understand why Jesus responded with this parable. He starts out with telling us that Jesus was being criticized. And so we see in verse 1 and 2 that Jesus was actually being criticized by the Pharisees and the leaders of his day. And we see there it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So why were they saying that? And we see that Jesus, if we look throughout all of the Gospels, we see that Jesus was constantly going into the realm of sinners, into the realm of people who the Jews in their society collectively believed were unclean. Tax collectors were hated by Jewish society. Prostitutes, Gentiles, people who were not considered people that you should be connecting with, you should be spending time with, you should be talking with. And Jesus went to their homes. He went to their turf. He went to them. He didn't wait for them to come to him. They weren't in the synagogues because they weren't allowed in the synagogues. So he demonstrated something that was challenging and unique and different. He went to them, and he even ate with them and spent time with them. And he began to connect with them. And what happened is, after a certain amount of time, they began to see that he loved them. He didn't enter into their sin. He stayed pure. He never broke a law, and he never sinned. But he entered into their lives, and he entered into relationship with them. And they began, many of them began to leave their lives of sin. They began to repent of their sin, and they began to follow Jesus. So here we see at this point, it says, many of the sinners began to gather around Jesus to hear what he would say. And so what we see there so powerfully is a picture of evangelism and discipleship. Jesus, we see the picture of how he went to them to teach them the word, to tell them to repent, to connect with them. He inserted himself into their lives. And then what did they do? Did they stay the same? No, they began to follow him, and they began to become one of his followers, and they began to listen to what he would say. They wanted to hear the word. That's discipleship. They wanted to grow. They wanted to hear what he was teaching. And so there began to be this movement. Many of them became the very first believers in the very first church. We have an incredible example of this with one of Jesus' main disciples, Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector, as you know. And Jesus went to the tax collector, the hated person, the impure person, the person who was rejected and marginalized and not allowed in the synagogue. And he walked to his tax collecting booth, and he said, "Matthew, follow me." And Matthew is one example, but we see here that there were many other examples. And so Jesus is standing in this public place before he teaches these three parables. And he's surrounded by all of these people that in Jewish society were considered the outcasts, were considered the marginalized, were considered the impure. And he's speaking to them, and mixed in the crowd, of course, are some Pharisees and some religious leaders of the day who were probably sent there to spy on him. They were trying to trap him. They were trying to trick him. They were trying to find something that he would say, that Jesus would say, that would be wrong, so they could say, "That's not correct." And they never could find that, because he never did that. And they could not say, "Well, you can't trust this man, you can't follow this man, because his miracles aren't true." No, his miracles were verifiable. Jesus would touch a man's arm and it would grow back. Nobody could discredit his miracles. They were verifiable. So they had to find some kind of strategy, some way to say, "You can't follow this man. You can't trust this man." So they had to find, so they said, they zeroed in on this. He spends time with sinners. He enters in under the roof of the homes of these people, Gentiles and other people that are unclean, which breaks our laws. This is why you can't trust him, because he eats and spends time with sinners. Now, how does Jesus respond to that criticism? He doesn't try to defend himself. He says, he teaches this parable and all three of these parables. What he's basically saying, what he's essentially saying is, this is why I spend time with sinners, is because they are the lost. The Bible teaches that Jesus' mission, the reason why he came to the earth in Luke 19:10, was to seek and save the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That was his mission. That was his purpose. And you know that we as his children, you know that we as his hands and feet, we as his church, we as his people, our mission is the same. To seek and save the lost. Yes, we are also called to learn and grow and mature and become more like Christ. But we have a mission. We have a mission, and that is to seek and save the lost. So today I'm going to talk about four realities regarding the lost sheep. Number one, the tension. Number two, the task. Number three, the team. And lastly, the test. I don't know where to point this. There we go. The tension. Number one, the tension. So we see here in a... That's actually not, that's too soon for that. There you go, 15:2. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So we see here a tension communicated in that society of that day. And it's not just the criticism that he should not have been spending time with the sinners, but it's this concept of why were the Pharisees criticizing him for spending time with sinners. Now, here's the thing we need to understand about the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They were supposed to be doing what Jesus was doing. They were supposed to be going out and finding the lost, finding the marginalized, seeking the lost. They were supposed to be and were called by God to be the shepherds of the people of Israel. It was their job, their calling, and their mission to seek and save the lost. They weren't doing it. And what was the reason why they weren't doing it? They weren't doing it because they had become comfortable in just their religious focus, their religious activities. And they had understood that it was more important to abide by their purity laws and all the laws of that they had established, many of which were misinterpretation of the Old Testament, rather than to reach those who needed to be reached in society. And so there was a tension. Jesus was creating this tension. And oftentimes the tension that Jesus had with religious leaders, and we see it building and building and building and building throughout the Gospels, it gets more and more intense to the point where eventually, as we know, they put him on a cross. But as the tension was building, the reason why it was building is because he was doing things. He was exposing their hypocrisy. He was exposing their hearts. He was exposing what their real motives were. And he was doing that by creating this tension of him doing what they were supposed to be doing. Him doing what God had called them to do as the religious leaders, as the leaders of the nation of Israel. And so there was this tension, and what had happened by this point is there was no more tension for the religious leaders of the day. They had successfully and effectively eliminated the tension. They didn't reach the lost. They didn't try to connect with those who didn't know the gospel or know the truth. They didn't try to connect with the marginalized society. They had just, and they said, and the way that they justified eliminating that tension was they said, well, they're impure. We can't touch them. We can't get close to them. We can't be near them. Because if we go near them, they'll make us impure. So they justified the fact that they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. Jesus didn't do that. He did both. Now, what we see today, oftentimes as the church today, and my wife and I are pastors of a church as well, so we also live in this tension. We see that as the church today, the tension isn't necessarily based on purity laws or anything else like that, but the tension is based on our busy activities. We have so many religious activities. We have so many things that go on within the walls of the church that we do, that we interact with, that are important. All of the things that we do are necessary. And the church needs to care for its own. And as a church, we need to take care of each other. We need to love each other. We need to be connected with each other. All those things are important, but so are the things that happen outside the walls. So are the people who are out there. So are the lives of the people in your neighborhood, your neighbors, the people who you spend time with, the people you work with. Their lives are important as well. It's not to say that one is more important than another. That's the whole meaning of attention. The tension is that two things are equally important. How do we reconcile making sure that we're committed to both of those two things? And the challenge is, and what we see lived out by the life of Jesus, is that you don't eliminate the tension. You learn how to live in the tension. You learn how to live in the tension. How do we do it? How do we have enough time? That's why there's a tension. How can I have enough time to love my family, go to work every day, do what I need to do in my church? I need to be involved in my church, and we do need to be involved in our churches. As I said, my wife and I are pastors. We know how important it is to love the flock, to take care of the flock, to make sure that we're taking care of our own. And there's a lot of needs right here. Before you even look out that window, right in here, there's so many needs, so much that needs to happen. How do we do all of that, and how do I have time to talk to my neighbor? I remember a few weeks ago, or actually a few months ago when we were back in Panama, I had a little bit of time in the mornings, because we're very, very busy, to spend some time with the Lord. And I usually take a walk in my neighborhood, and I have some prayer time. And I got ready to turn down this street, and there was a guy way down at the end of the street, and I could see him down there, and he's a guy that I know, a guy that I've invited to church a few times. He's come to church a few times. I have preached the gospel to him a few times. He's someone that we're connected to. He's a lost sheep, doesn't know Christ. He hasn't received Christ yet. And so I turn down the corner and I think, oh, if I go down that street, if I walk down there, what's going to happen? I don't have time, I'll lose my whole prayer time. And I've got so many things to do. He's going to want to talk, and I'm not going to have time. And that is kind of a small example of the tension. We have our religious duties, we have the things we need to do, and we have this dying world all around us. People spiritually dying, spiritually who need Christ, lost sheep who need to hear the word. How do we reconcile those two things? My challenge to you is, do you live in the tension? Will you remain in the tension? Are you willing to stay? There's no solution. The solution is just relying and depending on the Holy Spirit to guide you. And I love that scripture we read this morning about the Holy Spirit coming, and the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. And the Holy Spirit is in us, using us to go to them and preach the gospel to them and to love them, to care for them, and to show them the love of Christ. But you know what else the Holy Spirit does? He gives us the strength to do it. He gives us the capacity to do it. He gives us the ability to do it. When we think, I can't possibly spend any more time in my schedule, he somehow, miraculously, makes it possible. Gives us energy we didn't think we would have. Gives us strategies that we didn't think we knew. Gives us boldness we didn't think we had. It happens through the Holy Spirit. But are you willing to live in that tension and say, I'm going to trust you, Lord, to do everything I need to do, to make my family a priority and my neighbors a priority, to make my church a priority and the people I work with who don't know Christ a priority. Not one over the other and not one more important than the other, but both and. Will you live in the tension? The next one is the task. The task. We see that Jesus began to communicate the actual parable itself, Luke 15:3-5, And in that, we see the task that we're all called to. So he told them in this parable, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country? You know, Jesus does a shocking thing. He looks at these Pharisees and these religious leaders, the elite of the Jewish society. Most of them were wealthy. Most of them were, they really had a superiority complex. They felt like they were better than everyone else. And he says to them, think of yourself as a shepherd. Now, that would have been offensive to them because shepherds were way down in society. They were considered very lowly. They understood the need for shepherds. They understood how important shepherding was. But the shepherds were low. They were not considered well in society. And Jesus says to these religious leaders, think of yourself as a shepherd. Now, that would have offended them. But the reason why Jesus did that was for two reasons. Number one, they were supposed to be the shepherds. They weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. And number two, he wanted to expose their heart. He wanted to expose their superiority complex. And he said, consider yourself if you had 100 sheep, if you were a shepherd and you had 100 sheep. And out of those 100 sheep, one was lost. Now, what percentage is that? Anyone good with math in here? What percentage is one out of 100? 1%. Now, in our math today, and maybe in the way we think of things, you know, is maybe the way we do business or the way we understand things, we cut our losses. I'm not going to risk the 99 to go get one. It's not worth it. I'll just cut my losses. But see, they didn't think that way. They understood that every single sheep mattered. Every shepherd understood that. They would understand in society that, of course, I'm going to leave the 99 to rescue the one. Of course, every shepherd would automatically know that that's what they should do. And those Pharisees would have understood that. He said, of course, I'm going to go rescue the one. I'd leave the sheep, all those 99 sheep that are already together. They're already in the field grazing. They're okay. They have each other. They're not alone. I'll leave them with some under shepherds, and I'll go to rescue the one. Because the one that's out there all alone by itself is in a much more perilous, dangerous situation than the 99 that at least have the other sheep around them. And are at least in a good green pasture. That one that's lost could have fallen off a cliff, could have broke its leg. The danger creates the priority. We need to make that a priority. Now, oftentimes, and I've heard this, and Pastor Jeff, you've probably heard this as well, and I may have even been guilty of preaching it this way. Oftentimes, we think of the lost sheep as being those people in church that haven't come to church in a few weeks. That's the lost sheep. Or that person that's real difficult in church to deal with. We don't, you know, that person is, we can't get that person connected, and we can't get that person gelled in, fellowship, and the person. So that's that lost sheep that we need to make a priority. But this isn't talking about that. This is talking about people who don't know the gospel. These are salvation parables. Jesus was sent to seek that which was lost. And in our lives, the lost sheep are the people in our lives who are not Christians, who don't know Christ. Jesus communicated this so well in Matthew chapter 9, when he said, look out at the crowds, 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And that very same crowd of people in the next verse, he called the harvest. And he prayed, and he said, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers. You see, the people who in our lives who don't know Christ are the lost sheep who need to hear the gospel. I love this verse so much because it talks about how they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Think about that for a moment. Here we are at the beginning of a new year, 2025, 1 month in. It's hard to believe, isn't it? 1 month in already. And I want you to think for a moment about last year, 2024. Now, did anybody here have some difficult things that you went through in 2024? A few people. We were in one church a couple weeks ago, and I said, did anyone struggle with some difficulties in 2024? And nobody raised their hand. So I said to the pastor, well, you're doing something right. I want to know what that is. Nobody had any difficulties in 2024. But let's be honest. All of us experienced something challenging or difficult. Maybe it was a health issue. Maybe it was a family issue. Maybe it was a financial issue. In the whole year of 2024, you know and I know that we had some challenges. Now I want you to think for a moment, just for a moment, what that would have been like for you as a believer, as a Christian, if you had to face those challenges without the Holy Spirit. If you had to face those challenges without a congregation, people that you fellowship with, people who love you, people who stand with you, people who encourage you. If you had to face those challenges alone, you see, that's what he's talking about. Sheep harassed and helpless without a shepherd. And the people in our lives, non-believers, they don't have anything. They have no resource. They don't have the truth. They don't have the Bible. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have a church. They have nothing. And that's who Christ has called us to. So my question to you, my first question to you is, will you stay in the tension? My second question to you is, will you obey the task? Maddie Elena read that verse this morning, the Great Commission. It's not a great suggestion. It's not some good advice, but it's a command not only for missionaries, not only for pastors, but for every single Christian. Will you obey the task? And lastly this morning, we have the team. And we see when this shepherd, verse 6. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. So the shepherd goes out, and he finds the sheep. And when he finds the sheep, what does he do? Does he say, oh, there we go. Now, look at how happy he is. He's happy. Because he found the one that was lost. He's got 99 back in the field. He's happy about them too. But he's really happy about the one that he found that was lost. And that's a full-grown sheep, not a lamb. That's heavy to pick that baby up and put that thing on your shoulders. Probably stinks. You know, the sheep was lost out there. Probably, you know, got into some dirt and some filth and maybe he had a broken leg. Maybe he had all kinds of issues. He picks him up on his shoulder, and he rejoices. I have found what was lost. And what I love about these verses and the way Jesus communicates this parable is that he doesn't rejoice alone. He goes home to his neighbors, and he says, rejoice with me, and he throws a party. I have found what was lost. And they rejoice together because it's a part of the culture, of the shepherd's culture, to understand that we really rejoice when we find that one lost sheep. That's how churches should be. We should rejoice every time someone comes to Christ. We should make it a part of our regular communication to each other that when someone comes to Christ in Greencastle, in our community, we rejoice. Together. And we throw a party. We communicate as a church that that's what we love and that's what we rejoice about. And then it says, not only, and Jesus gives us the picture, that it was not only an earthly rejoicing, but in heaven the angels rejoiced as well. The angels rejoiced. What is it in our lives? Now I want you to think for a moment before we move to this last part. And we're coming to an end, I promise. The plane is landing, I promise. But I want to want you just to think for a moment. Look around. You're not alone. Some of you probably, as you listen to this, you think, oh, every time I hear this, this is so easy for that guy to stand up there and say, tell your neighbors about Christ, but I don't know how to do that, or it scares me, or I'm afraid of rejection, or I'm afraid that I won't know what to say if they have questions, or I'm afraid I won't communicate the gospel correctly. That's the pastor's job, to bring him to church, and he'll do that. And we can get very fearful. We can feel alone. But I want you to look around. You're not alone. You have a whole congregation of people who will stand with you, who will pray with you, who will rejoice with you, who will help you. If you need training, you can get training. If you need help, if you need somebody to hold you accountable, you're not alone. You have a team. And secondly, I want to ask you and I want to challenge you to think about five people. Five people. Here we are. We have 11 months left in 2025. Five people in 11 months in your life, in your networks, your neighbors, friends, people you work with, people in your family, people that you know don't know Christ. Just five people, that's it. And commit to pray for those five people. Commit to create time in your schedule, maybe to have them over for dinner, to begin to connect with them. And by the end of the year, by the end of this year, and that's less than two people per month, communicate the gospel to them. Just five people. And you're not alone. I want to end here with one story of a lost sheep. That's me. That was what I looked like before I became a Christian. And that's an AI rendition. It's not exactly correct, but I was 15 years old. I was living in Elmira, New York. Maybe some of you have heard of that town right over the Pennsylvania border. And I was not a believer, and I loved Metallica. I loved heavy metal. This was in 1989. And I was invited, or I found out I wasn't invited, but I found out there was going to be a heavy metal concert in town. And this was a boring town. As I'm sure you know, Greencastle is probably much more exciting than the town I grew up in. A boring town, and there was never anything like that that would ever come to Elmira. So I thought, oh, wow, a concert. So my friend and I went to the concert, and after we got to the concert, I realized it's a Christian concert. And thank God, for whatever reason, I didn't run out of the building. But I realized, I'll sit through it. It's going to be probably ridiculous, but I'll listen to it. I'll stay here. And it was a Christian concert, and at the end of the concert, the heavy metal band preached the gospel very clearly. And they called us up on the stage, and I came up on the stage and surrendered my life to Christ as a 15-year-old young man and believed in the gospel. And as I was coming up on the stage, this man here, and this is such an incredible story, his name's Sean Capozzi. That's what he looked like then. He's much older now. That day, as I was up on the stage, he took me aside and said, "So what do you think? And what do you think about what just happened?" And he became a mentor of mine. God used him. And I told this story, and actually we were in his church last week. He's a pastor of a church now in Arizona, close to Phoenix, Arizona. And I just preached in his church last week and shared this story. And of course he was weeping. I was almost weeping because it was just a powerful story. And at that time, he was just met his girlfriend, and he ended up marrying her. And so I thought about that. I thought, you know, he had this girlfriend. He was spending time with her, but yet he was very active in the church. But yet he had a job. He was going to university. He was doing all those things. But yet he still spent time preaching the gospel and spent time with me as a young kid, answering my questions, discipling me, making me a priority above all the other things that he was doing. He invested in my life. And then this gentleman here, his name is Pastor Ken Brooks. He was our youth pastor of the church. And I can tell you that, you know, I was just so young and so had so many questions. None of my family were Christians. And he would invest energy and time into me. He was married. He had young kids. But he made the concept, the principle of the lost sheep, a priority, even though he had all those things going on. And you know why they were able to do that in my life? Because they worked together as a team. That's just two examples of the many people from that church that I began to attend there in Elmira, New York, who came around me and helped me. And I would not be here today if they didn't invest that time in my life. So I want to ask you as we end here, the last part, part four, the test. The test. You know, God uses normal Christians to do most of what happens on earth. Most of the expansion of his kingdom, it happens from normal Christians, not missionaries, not pastors, not those of us that stand up here on the stage, but the much larger number, the vastly larger majority of the church, of people just like you that have jobs, that go out this door and go out into your communities and share the gospel and be the salt and the light. God has called each and every single one of us to do this. And this is what's so incredible is your mission field begins the minute you walk out that door. Or your mission field is tomorrow when you go to work. I guarantee you, and you know this, there's people all around you who don't know the gospel. They don't know Christ. And God will use you, wants to use you, desires to use you, has given you his Holy Spirit so that to empower you so that you will be his ambassador. My challenge to you, my question is, will you take that challenge this year? Right here in Greencastle, right here in Pennsylvania, in your life, will you take that challenge? As we end here this morning, I just want to spend a little bit of time praying for you, but I want to ask you those three questions that we already asked. Number one, will you live in the tension? There's no way you can do this if you don't decide to live in the tension. Number two, will you obey the task? And number three, will you work together as a team? If you feel you can't do it, don't just say, I can't do it. Come to Pastor Jeff. Come to the leaders of this church and say, I need help. Help me. Let's do this together. Let's work together as a team. Let's pray. Father, I give you glory today. I thank you for the opportunity to be here and preach to this wonderful, beautiful congregation. Thank you for all that you're doing here in Cornerstone Bible Church and the light that this church already is in this community. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you love each person here. But Lord, you also love the people who aren't here yet, who are out in their homes right now and they don't know you. And they don't know the saving gospel message. They don't know the way that they can have eternal life. Lord, I pray that you would use this church collectively as a congregation and as individuals, each individual, to communicate your gospel, to spread your gospel, to spread the light of what you're doing and who you are. Of what you did when you sent your only son to die on the cross, who sacrificed his life so that we could be rescued and saved and have eternity with you. Lord, I pray that you would give them courage, that you would give them peace, that you would give them a strategy, and Lord, give them joy, that bring the joy of sharing the gospel. It's not a burdensome thing. It's a joyful thing. And I pray that this church will be filled full of the joy of impacting their community and winning people to Christ. And that in all of that and through all of that, the great name of Jesus will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. And really quickly before I leave the stage, we've written a book that we just got published about 2 months ago. And the book is back there in the back. So please see my wife or I to purchase your own copy. This book tells about, it's called Breaking the Fourth Wall, and it really gives some practical strategies to actually do what we were talking about in the sermon, to eliminate that fear or whatever that you're dealing with and break through that and really be a light to people in your life. So we'll be selling those right back there in the back. Thank you so much for this time. Bless all of you. I really appreciate this, and I hope that this will not be the last time that we will see each other. Blessings.
If you would please go ahead and stand with us as we sing our closing song, Let Your Heart Be Broken.